It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and you'll have the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our advance. We appreciate the magnificent grace that you provide for us in so many ways. And this is a summum bonum, the opportunity to learn your thoughts through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Through our concentration, we pray that what we do here this evening will expand our knowledge of your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've engaged 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, in order to get some details about the rapture of the church. On Sunday, we noted in our study in the second session a completed expansion of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It reads this way, Paul writing, "But I do not wish for you to be ignorant, fellow believers, concerning those who have been caused to lie down and sleep in the status of physical death, for the purpose that you should not be caused to grieve as others who have no confidence regarding eternal life." That passage is introduction to his dissertation, the first one, on the rapture of the church. This is probably the third book written in the New Testament, preceded by James and possibly by the book of Galatians. So when he begins to write this, this is the first complete dissertation on the rapture of the church. The concept is there, of course. Our Lord mentions this in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. But these are details that are being given here. And more details are found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we'll note those as soon as we get through with this passage. We won't do all 50-some-odd verses. That'd probably take too long. But we will note certain pertinent verses that to bring out more details regarding the rapture. We did note several principles regarding that verse, but we won't go through them tonight. Let's move on that we noted in the closing the New American Standard of verse 14. A little bit of an expansion here as we go along as far as parentheticals are concerned. Verse 14 starts out for if, and it is a first-class condition, and therefore what follows is absolutely true. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Of course, the word believe is the verb pistuo. It's transitive. Therefore, it has to have an object. And therefore, following the that, you find out what we believe, that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that. Jesus is the one that resolved our sin problem. He did it by spiritual death as far as our sin is concerned. But our resurrection body is guaranteed by his physical death followed by the resurrection. And then continuing, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So that passage there has to do with a predictive future. It's a predictive future active indicative of ago. That's A-G-O, like ago in our vocabulary, but different. It has to do with being brought. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, here's the deal. Things are going to be perking along quite nicely one day, and all of a sudden the rapture event will occur. And as we go through this passage, we'll see that what will happen is that Jesus will suddenly appear in the atmosphere, and he will be accompanied in interim body by all of those who have died physically up to that point since Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they will have a resurrection body, and then following that, those who are alive and remain will then get their resurrection bodies, and everybody meets up in the atmosphere. So we have to explain that and go through all of this, but this is where we're going in this particular passage and in this particular subject. those who have fallen asleep in Jesus means those who have died, and we went through that on Sunday. Falling asleep leaves the concept that there's something that is going to happen at some point in the future where life will be restored. There's no such thing as soul sleep. There's a false doctrine about that. But he uses the word to sleep because when you go to sleep and then later on you wake up, you don't remember anything that happened between the time you went to sleep and the time you woke up unless you wake up a lot at night. I do that. I wake up 4 or 5 times. So this is not a good illustration for me. But some of you actually go to sleep and stay asleep till you wake up. So that's the idea. And the sleep concept tells you there's going to be something more later. So when the body goes into the grave, the concept of sleeping is it is going to be resurrected into eternal life. So that's sort of a metaphor. Now, the doctrine of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection is part of the gospel message. When you evangelize people, part of the gospel presentation has to deal with the resurrection of Christ. You have to understand that he died on the cross for your sins, and then he was resurrected from the dead. And we went through all of the doctrines associated with that resurrection. It is proof positive of the propitiation of the Father, that he's satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. There are quite a number of doctrines associated with that. But the resurrection is proof positive of propitiation, that God was satisfied with the work of Christ. So that is part of the presentation. Now, please understand, you don't use those fancy downtown words on people that are heathen. Heathen don't care about propitiation. What you need to find is a way to communicate that concept in everyday language, that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And that because of his satisfaction, Jesus has been resurrected, proving that he was the legitimate sacrifice in the sense that he had no sin, and therefore he could be our substitute. And so resurrection becomes a part of the presentation. It's important to remember that there's a difference between the gospel and the act of salvation. Gospel is what is presented by a believer to an unbeliever. Salvation is the unbeliever's response to what has been presented through positive volition and acceptance of the information. So the gospel can be presented to a heathen. That's the only person that you need to give the gospel to. You give the gospel to a heathen, and he either accepts or rejects it. So whatever you want to tell about Jesus that you think can best present him as the Messiah, as the one who has done the work to save you from your sins and provide you with eternal life, whatever information you want to give is fine, but that information has to serve to get the volitional response that is necessary from that individual. Now, some will say, no, I don't believe that, where others, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the common grace ministry, will understand the concept and will respond to it positively. And that is the act of salvation. There's been a lot of debate, and I've read these articles and so on from cemeteries and everything, about how much information needs to be in the gospel in order for a person to be saved. Well, whatever amount gets across to the individual who Jesus is and that he is the only way for salvation. Then you can tell a whole host of things you know about him or just a few things. Whatever is necessary to get to the person to a point of comprehensive understanding of the idea so that they can use their free will to either accept or reject the information. So there's a difference between the gospel presentation, which is done by a believer to an unbeliever, and the act of salvation, which is a volitional decision on the part of an unbeliever to place his personal faith in Christ, at which point he is forgiven of all of his sins, pre-salvation, he is imputed eternal life, and he's delivered from the lake of fire. So that's the idea there. So the doctrine of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection is part of the gospel message. Secondly, it is proof positive that he is the Son of God by becoming the only approved offering that could propitiate the Father. No one else qualifies. Not Muhammad Ali, not Buddha, not Buddha Gautama. He had other names. And there is, of course, Confucius, and on it goes. Not Joe Smith. He doesn't qualify. Boney Maroney on top of the thing down on Highway 40. None of these, all these people are dead or never existed. For example, Boney Maroney never existed. They've got his statue up there, but it's sort of like maybe a bric-a-brac, a big bric-a-brac on the top of that thing down there. And he never existed and never will. But Joe Smith being sort of we don't know what kind of drugs he was involved in, but he got into some drugs, and that's when Boney came to see him and showed him the golden tablets. See, all of this stuff is out there, and people have bought into it and believe it and have set up entire religions on all of these things. And that's okay. That's called free exercise. But Scripture reveals the true Messiah, the true avenue to heaven, the only one that can provide eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the proof positive concept is that he is the Son of God. He is the one that propitiated the Father. Now, it is proof positive also that he is the Son of Man, since he died physically but was resurrected from the dead. So Son of God speaks of his deity, while Son of Man speaks of his true humanity. Now, this is followed by a prophetic future tense. I mentioned the word ago, which is a guarantee that God will bring all church-age believers with Christ at the rapture. These are those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Their future status is the area of grievous concern by members of those at Thessalonica. They're concerned that members of that church, their relatives and their friends, those that have died since the church was founded about 2 years before, founded in A.D. 49, and this epistle is written in A.D. 51. So over that 2 years, some people in the church died, and they understood, because of Paul's teachings, about the rapture of the church. But then these people are dead, and they're afraid these people are going to miss out on all of this. So he's given a rundown on this doctrine so that they can better understand it. Now, what we need to see is the various views of the rapture. We noted this on Sunday, but it's important to see the different approaches to this as we move through this passage. We have on the board here pre-tribulational. Okay, pre-tribulation means the rapture occurs before the tribulation. That implies that there is a tribulation that follows the church age. So therefore, we subscribe to dispensational theology. And so you start out with the Gentiles, and then you have Israel, the dispensation of Israel. And then you have running superjacent with that, simultaneously with it, you have the dispensation of Jesus Christ, or the hypostatic union. And then following that, you have the church age, and then you have the tribulation following it, and then finally the millennial reign of Christ. So we subscribe to dispensational theology. And if you don't understand that, there's a book on it in the other room over there, The Divine Outline of History. But this is taking us through a few steps here, beginning with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you have the rapture of the church, and that occurs a short period of time before the tribulation begins. And so that's what we teach here. That's what we believe. The pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation begins. Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age and sets the stage for the start of the tribulation, and it will begin shortly thereafter. There are those who subscribe to a mid-tribulational rapture. We consider this to be false doctrine. The mid-tribulational view contends that the rapture will occur at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. That's at 3.5 years. The Bible refers to the last half of this dispensation as the Great Tribulation, and that is true. This latter 3.5 years is the period which this school asserts the believer will not have to endure. Well, they're not going to have to endure any of it. And, of course, our passage is going to point that out. Then we have the final, which is believed among those that think the church will go through the tribulation. We have to endure all of this madness. The post-tribulational approach contends that the rapture does not occur until the end of the tribulation. This means that the church will continue on earth during all the events described in the book of Revelation up to the point of the second advent of Christ. And then they do contend that the believers will move into the millennial reign. So with these things in mind, let's note a few points. We have the prophetic future tense of ago, which is a guarantee that God will bring all church age believers with Christ at the rapture. The word ago is will bring in verse 14 of chapter 4, a predictive future active indicative, a prophetic future reporting what does occur at the rapture. I make a big point of late in taking the predictive future and calling it a prophetic future, because the word I predict how a ball game is going to come out. I predict the weather. I predict the stock market will go up or down. Well, all of these things may or may not occur. So the word predicting has sort of a fuzzy application in our day and time. And I want to make clear that this is a prophetic future, meaning that this is prophecy. It is in the divine decree. And therefore, when someone references future events, such as Paul is doing here, he's looking into the future and reporting back what does occur. And therefore, all of the things you see in this passage will occur. This is prophecy. This is eschatology. So these are those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. These are those that have already died and have become a concern for those in the third church at Thessalonica. Now, their future status is the area of grievous concern, therefore, for these people. Now, the faith rest drill is applicable here, but its effectiveness is based on belief in sets of doctrine. The faith rest drill hinges on the claiming of promises, and so that's why it is one of the first problem-solving devices. You have problem-solving devices that have to do with recovery from sin, that's rebound, which results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then your first active approach to life is the faith rest technique. And that means you claim promises, and there are over 7,000 in Scripture. But what you do have to understand is that claiming promises is not the end of the game. Then you move into doctrinal rationales and then doctrinal conclusions. So there's more than just claiming promises. Claiming promises is a very basic problem-solving device. What is far better is to claim sets of doctrines, and therefore the more doctrine you learn, the more efficient you will be in grasping the power of the Word of God in the faith rest technique, so that when you are claiming promises and then move to doctrinal rationales, you have doctrines to consider and then apply to your circumstance. So let's note some of this. First of all, that Jesus died but rose again. There are several doctrines associated with that that we have been through in a great bit of detail in this study. Doctrines of his sacrificial spiritual death, resultant propitiation of the Father, and then ultimately his resurrection. There are others, but those are three that you can consider that are part of the fact that Jesus Christ rose again. This is a doctrinal rationale. What does it tell you? When you understand Jesus is resurrected, what kind of information do you personally have about that event? What led up to it? How did it occur? What are the ramifications? How do they apply to you? These are doctrinal rationales, and you have to know these things. Now, a new believer doesn't necessarily know all of these details. That's why they come to Bible class. So they can claim promises, fine, but what will the doctrinal rationale be? Well, that varies with the individual. Now, secondly, doctrines of those in paradise being transferred by our Lord to the new paradise in heaven at his ascension. We've studied the event that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he spent 40 days on this earth. And then at his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. We saw that in the last couple of verses of Luke 24, end of the book, and we saw it in the first several verses of Acts chapter 1, both written by Luke. We then learn from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, that these people who were in paradise in the compartment of Hades, that they also followed him into heaven. So therefore we have another piece of information with which we can evaluate our circumstance. It gives us a great deal of courage to know that there are others who have been taken into heaven because Jesus Christ, being the first fruits of our resurrection, these people down in paradise could not be resurrected. We, therefore, are the second body of individuals that will go into heaven in resurrection body. Those who were taken up with Jesus Christ at his ascension were in interim body, and we made that clear in our study. So, doctrines of those in paradise being transferred by our Lord to the new paradise in heaven at his ascension, then his promise to return, that would be John chapter 14 verses 1 through 3, and the concept of the interim body, we went through that. So these are some things that emerge from just understanding Jesus Christ died on the cross and 3 days later was resurrected. There are doctrinal rationales associated with this. Now a lot of it is eschatology. And so when we get through with this passage, we're going to see where knowledge of eschatology comes into play in building great confidence in the soul of the individual. To look into the future and understand that what goes on in the future that is designated in Scripture through prophecy is in the divine decree and it will occur. And when those events relate to you personally and you understand that and believe it, it becomes very powerful in building doctrine in your soul, and that doctrine is iron in your soul. So their doctrinal conclusion rests then on the confidence that departed saints will not be withheld from the rapture of the church. And there he's building that inventory for these people at Thessalonica. And when he gets it across to them, look, this is going to occur in the future. I'm going into the future. I'm grabbing this information under the power of the Holy Spirit. He has instructed me and informed me and illuminated me about this. And I am telling you that this is into the decree and it will occur. And that is a prophetic future. So 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Let's have an expanded translation of that one. For if we believe, and we do, that Jesus Christ died physical death and 3 days later was resurrected, then we also believe at the rapture of the church, God will bring Jesus with him, those believers that have died during the church age. So they go up with him and they're an interim body. And at some point in the future, they come back with him. So you have these individuals that are going to be saints that have died during the church age, but they're an interim body. Why do they come back with him? They come back with him because they want to get a resurrection body. So here are all of these crosses out here in graveyards. My dad used to call them skull orchards. And so you have graveyards here where people are buried and they're dead. Paul says they're asleep. What do you mean by that? Because at some point, the bodies that are in these graves are going to be transformed into a resurrection body, and they will go up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what we get in this passage here. So our next verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So you get a piece of information here that there's a process. In other words, when he comes back, there's a two-step process in the resurrection. When he comes back, it's called parousia. That's his coming back. That's basically what that term means. And then when he gets back, two things will occur. And he's not coming to the earth. We'll see that in the passage. He comes into the atmosphere of the earth. And then these people come down. They get an exchange of interim body for resurrection body, and they go up to meet Jesus in the air. And then later, those who are alive, see, these people are alive. How do I make people alive? Put a head on them, that'll do it. These are arms here. And so these people are alive, and then simultaneously, they follow and go up to meet him in the air. You like my guys? Came right out of thin air. So that's what we see in this passage. So let's look at the New American Standard of verse 15 again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So this is authentic. that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that would be the parousia, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's setting up a system here where the Lord comes back, he stops in the air, those who have already died will get their resurrection body and go up and meet him in the air. Then, secondly, those who are alive and remain will get their resurrection bodies, and they will go up into the air, meet him there, and then they will all ascend into heaven. Now, this is yet future. Do you believe it? You better, because this is the day we're hoping for. Paul now gives details about the mechanics of the rapture. Notice in verse 14 that the souls and spirits of those who died during the church age return with Christ. Verse 15 informs us that the order of those receiving resurrection bodies are first those who have fallen asleep, and second, we who are alive and remain. So there's group A followed by group B. This sequence is communicated to Paul by the word of the Lord. For this we say by the word of the Lord. Now the coming of the Lord makes reference to the rapture of the church. And one of the references that establishes this imminency is this verse. Notice how it is phrased again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. Paul describes those who are alive and remain as we who are. And this is AD 51. Therefore, Paul believed that the rapture was imminent in his day. Imminency means any minute now. And imminency to him meant that the rapture could occur at any time beginning that day. He's writing to the people at Thessalonica, and he says, we who are alive and remain. Paul, writing from Athens, and of course the letter arrives in Thessalonica, and they read it. And so he's saying, we who are alive and remain. One of the ways by which we are able to establish the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. Paul, therefore, is teaching the believers at Thessalonica this doctrine. Now, these parishioners are concerned that their loved ones who have died will miss the rapture. So they believe it, but they think you have to be alive for it to be effective. And he's putting that to rest. He informs them that they are the ones that will be resurrected first. So the ones that they're concerned about are the ones that get to go first. And those that are concerned, they go second. Then he tells them, we who are alive and remain will go up next. And this indicates that Paul believed the rapture was imminent and would occur in his lifetime. Now, it didn't. Does that mean that it won't? That Paul is prophesying here that it will occur in his lifetime? He's not. He's recognizing the doctrine of imminency. That's how we understand it's imminent. That's how we understand that there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before it can occur. And so when he says we who are alive and remain is simply making the point, God knows the timing on this. I don't. It could happen any minute. It could happen tomorrow. And so that's what he means by this. It is not a prophecy. He's telling these people the sequence of events that will occur when the Lord comes back. And so the word remain is the present passive participle of the verb, let's see what it is, perilipo. And when you go to the classical Greek, perilipomai means to survive. And that's exactly what it means here. We are in the devil's world. Some of you have been through a bunch of madness today. You went to work, and so there was madness there. You have family. There are people you work with. You have relatives. There are neighbors. All sorts of people can cause you problems. And then there are circumstances that emerge. And so there are all kinds of things going on in everybody's life that if all were under our control, we would say, I don't want to do that today. But it's in the divine decree. And so whatever shows up, God expects us to deal with it and to deal with it with his word. And so we see this word here that really means to survive. And one of the ways to look at life and the rapture of the church is that we just survive in this hostile environment until we die and we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Or we survive until we happen to be in the rapture generation and we're instantly taken out of it. But the word survive is very good here, and we'll use it. And it's perilipo. Paul's choice of this word drives home the point that this world is designed to kill us. No one gets out of it alive, with the lone exception of we who are alive and remain. That group is the only one that gets out of it alive. Everyone else has to die first. In 1962, there was a critically acclaimed Broadway play by Anthony Newley named Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. A lot of people would like for the world to stop so they could get off, but it's not. It's going to keep on going. So the world doesn't stop, but there is a select group that will get off at the rapture, which Paul refers to in this verse as the coming of the Lord. So there is a moment. It could be in our lifetime because it is imminent. So I could say to you, we who are alive and remain are the ones that are going to be caught up in that second shift. But it might not happen for another month, year, decade, century, millennium. We have no idea, but it is imminent. So the only prophecy that is associated with the church age is its termination. There is no prophecy in this dispensation. It was unknown to the writers of the Old Testament. We'll see a passage coming up here in a moment that refers to that. But they had no idea of the church age. They did understand the tribulation. They understood Daniel's 70th week. That's what the tribulation is. And there's plenty of prophecy about that in Daniel chapter 9. And it's referenced in other ways. The fulfillment of that is given great detail in Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 and running through chapter 19. And so there is that period, that 7-year period that remains in the future. And so because of that, there is always this coming of the Lord concept. What initiates the tribulation is the fact Jesus will come for His church, His bride. He is going to come as the groom, and we're going to be the bride. He's going to take us up into heaven all at once. There's going to be an evaluation. We'll get to that very briefly in our study. And after the evaluation, then we're prepared for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then there's the second advent. We will be involved in that. We come back to the earth. According to Revelation, we'll be riding white horses. I look forward to riding white horses and a resurrection body. I don't think the Rishis told me they'd train me how to ride a horse about 15 years ago and put me up on one, and I didn't fall off. Of course, the horse wasn't moving, but I still didn't fall off. But I'm too old for it now. But I think maybe at the second advent it says we'll ride back on a white horse, so I'm looking forward to that. White horse is good. It reminds me of the Lone Ranger. So the only prophecy that is associated with the church age is its termination, and the rapture is the thing that completes that dispensation. Now, there are three views about when the rapture will occur, the pre, the mid, and the post, which we looked at just a moment ago. We contend in our theology that the pre-tribulational rapture is the biblical view. The other two are not. Other people believe that, and that's called free exercise, so that's fine with us. There is no unfulfilled prophecy that must occur before the rapture may occur. Therefore, Old Testament prophecies regarding the tribulation and the second advent do not include any recognition of a rapture-type resurrection among them. None of them do. They can't, because the rapture is part of the church age and it is a mystery dispensation. They knew nothing of this. And so Paul calls it a mystery. And the reason is that when Jesus Christ came in His incarnation, He was presenting the kingdom to Israel. And if they had accepted that, we call that plan A, then they would therefore have set up the kingdom or the millennium, because they were very positive and accepted Jesus as the Messiah. that didn't happen. And when he realized that they were rejecting him as Messiah, he began to take his message to the Gentiles. And so that opened up Plan B, which was the church age. It was in the divine decree, but the Jews did not know that. And so the presentation of Jesus as Messiah was legitimate. They had a legitimate opportunity to accept him. They chose to reject him. God knew they would, therefore he put in the decree the church age, but kept it secret from them so that they would have a legitimate opportunity to respond, which they did not do. So those subscribing to post-tribulational rapture cite, for example, Psalm 110, verse 1. It reads this way, and we've studied it recently. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, we studied that metaphor, a footstool for your feet, went back in history and showed, for example, David was tracking down five bad guys who had attacked his army. And when he caught them, he had them hauled out of a cave where they were hiding, had them get down on the ground, and then had his officers come and put their boots on their necks. And this is symbolic that you have been conquered and we now own your real estate. So now everything is over for you. And this is symbolic not only to these men, but also those that followed them in their separate armies and also the people they represented in their area of the world. So this is called conquering the enemy. And so footstool for your feet means that Jesus Christ ultimately conquers the ultimate enemy, who is Lucifer himself. That will occur at the second advent. So this verse is interpreted as following. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When did that occur? At the ascension and session of Christ, which occurred at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts chapter 1. That's where he ascended, and then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is to stay there until when? Until I make your enemies, those are the people of the dark side, a footstool for your feet. That would be second advent. Now, there is an assertion that Jesus cannot return to the atmosphere of the earth prior to the tribulation because he must be seated until the second advent. So that's a contention that supports the idea of a post-tribulational second advent. And therefore, the rapture would occur simultaneously with that. Well, this is another case of not knowing what time it is. When David wrote the verse that God the Holy Spirit inspired, it was the dispensation of Israel. David knew nothing of the church age. No details were made available to him regarding anything that occurred in that dispensation because it was not yet determined it would occur. The Jews had to historically reject the offer of Christ, which they did, for the mystery dispensation to go into effect and become historical. So, this is an Old Testament passage written by David without any knowledge of the church age. So absolutely no church age doctrine was ever revealed in the Tanakh. It was a mystery. And the coming of the Lord is used in the New Testament in passages related both to the rapture of the church and the second advent. And the context dictates which event is in view. So there are passages that use the coming of the Lord in English or similar phrases. And it depends on context as to whether it's making reference to the rapture or making reference to the second advent of Christ. 7 years separate those two events. So the word coming is the noun parousia. It means to come, to arrive, to be present. That's the meaning of the word. And it can be used in many applications, but the ones that we're noting is Jesus Christ coming at the rapture or at the second advent. Now, the word coming, therefore, is this noun, parousia. It is transliterated into English and given this definition by the New Oxford American Dictionary. Quoting now, Christian theology, another term for second coming. It's assigned with that definition the pronunciation of parousia. And so parousia is the English translation. Parousia is the Greek. Now the same phrase is used by our Lord in His response to His disciples' question about when the second advent would occur. This takes us back to Matthew chapter 24. We've looked at that passage before. And they ask Him a question in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming? And the phrase, your coming, is parousia. And therefore, it has to do with Him coming back at one of these events, the rapture or the second advent. They knew nothing of the rapture because that is church age, and therefore they're making reference to the second advent. In verse 39, He gives examples of its suddenness. You know, things are going to be perking along, coming unwound. We see our country actually dissolving before our very eyes. The decisions that are being made by those in authority are leading us into, I would say, a quagmire of bad decisions, and it's going to be tough to pull our fat out of that fire. But that's what happens when a client nation is in decline. These things can be predicted. It's called historical trends. And so we have this chaos that is brewing around us from so many varied and different places, internationally, locally, nationally, thought processes at war, progressivism versus traditionalism. People are at each other's throats. There's murder in the streets. There's discord among the people. All of this is like a gurgling cauldron that's going to boil over at some point. There's no way to stop it. It has momentum. There are people who have bad ideas who think that they're good ones, and they're going to carry out their agenda. It's not going to work, and we therefore hold on to that truth, that the truth will always trump the lie, and therefore these things have to be carried out to their ultimate conclusion in order to prove that they do not work. You don't want to intervene or stop any of this. It has to be proved to everyone, especially those who are involved in promoting it, that this is a bad idea, or these 57 things are bad ideas, and they're not going to work. So, this is nothing compared to the tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years. Nothing. Lucifer indwells a guy who is a genius. He cuts a contract with a Jew down in Jerusalem, and he is going to be the false prophet. So you got a trifecta there, Lucifer, the beast dictator, and the false prophet, and they're going to go for a global government, and they're going to make some progress in that effort. So it's going to be a very bad time. So perk up. As bad as you may think things are here in our country today, it's nothing. And you will not have to be there. This is not a post-tribulational period for you. You are going to be able to get out of Dodge before any of this happens. So I hope you're feeling much better now. So the same phrase is used by our Lord in His response to the disciples' questions about when the second advent would occur. So in verse 39, He gives examples of its suddenness. Matthew 24, 38 and 39, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." I don't know if any of you people saw Noah the movie. You wasted money, I hear. I did not go to that. But I got reports back on those who did, and they said that it was a bad movie. Duh. Verse 39, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." So we have all this mass chaos going on there in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. You have people trying to rule the world. There's a big influence by some religious outfit. We don't know what it is. Is it going to be the Jews? Will it be the Catholics? Will it be the Mormons? Will it be the Muslims? Could it be them? I don't know. But it's going to be somebody. And they're going to therefore be in league with this trifecta. And we're going to see how that plays out. You do in Revelation. But the idea is this, is that complete, total horror is breaking out. Lucifer is sent back to the earth at the midpoint. He's not allowed to be in heaven, nor any of his demon angels allowed to be there anymore. And they come down here and they get involved. And all sorts of chaos comes about because of their actual presence here. And they are trying to some way prevent Jesus Christ from coming back. Because if he does and when he does, they get sent to the lake of fire and they don't want to go. So they are willing to do anything, anything whatsoever. Just like politicians, anything whatsoever to survive this day and get what I want. In our context, the subject is the rapture. The word parousia refers to our meeting him in the air. That'll be in verse 17. While the second advent means he comes down to the earth, Revelation 19:11. Now, if you have your notes, then you will see on page 322 that there are numerous distinctions between the two events that can be observed from Scripture. On the left column, you'll see the rapture. And on the right column, you'll see the second advent. Now, the passages are noted there, and I thought I'd go through them with you this evening because it really doesn't make sense until you get the passages. So we have the fact that the rapture is going to be private while the second advent will be public. What do we mean by rapture being private? There's a movie coming out, I'm told. Someone told me this last Sunday. That has to do with rapture-type concepts. I don't think it's like a Bible movie. But they thought that the idea was good for people to just flat disappear. And all of the mystery behind it for the people left behind, which I think was a movie too. Anyhow, that's the idea. And so it's private in the sense that suddenly all of these people simply vanish. Where at the second advent, everything is open and above board. Jesus Christ come back. We're with him. They're angels. All the people will see him coming according to Revelation. There's nothing private or secret about it. It's front page news. So let's go to Acts chapter 1:11. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" There's an angel talking. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And what they're making reference to there, those angels, is the rapture of the church. Then the second advent, this takes us over to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. This is the second advent in Revelation. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed in a white robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses." That's us. That's where I see I'm getting to ride a white horse, right there. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Second concept. For the rapture, it's a judgment of believers' works. For the second advent, it is the baptism of fire. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. In that passage, we will note, when we flip over to it, 2 Corinthians 5:10. There it is. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the evaluation tribunal. It occurs for the church only. for those that are resurrected in that two-phase resurrection we're noting. You go into heaven, and then there will be an evaluation tribunal where it will be determined whether or not you achieved during your Christian way of life advantages with regard to your spiritual growth. Those advantages are escrow blessings in eternity. And therefore, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in order to see how that plays out. But this is a one-verse summary of that. We must all appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether or not you have escrow or not, according to what you've done. That's divine good produced under the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine, whether you had good production or bad production. That's gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. So that would be concepts related to the rapture. The second advent, you have the baptism of fire. And that is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. This is an extenuation of what goes on in response to the fellow's questions, the disciples' questions at the beginning of chapter 24. This is where the Lord breaks down the concept of the church age, the tribulation, and the second advent. And it continues on because there's going to be a baptism of fire at the second advent. Now, what that means is this. You're going to have quite a number of people who survive the tribulation, people in physical bodies. And so you have to separate the wheat from the chaff. So they're going to be Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, and you're going to have Jews, both believers and unbelievers. Now, you don't start a dispensation with any unbelievers. All dispensations start with believers. So if that is true, then only believing Jews and only believing Gentiles go into the millennial kingdom. The rest are kicked off. Where are they kicked off to? They are kicked off to torments. So let's see how that works. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." That's the divine decree. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited. I was in prison, you came by to see me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "I am telling you the truth. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit." And they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or naked or sick, or in prison, and didn't take care of you?" And then he will answer them, "I'm telling you the truth. To the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the king, but the righteous into the eternal life. Now that has to do with the baptism of fire. People are separated. There are those who are believers that move into the kingdom. There are those who are not that are kicked off, both Jews and Gentiles. Now the church goes to heaven, John 14:3. This is a passage that is sort of a preliminary heads up on the rapture. This is John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again. And that is therefore a prophecy to these fellows of the rapture of the church. I'm sure they didn't quite get it at that point. They, of course, do later. But this is giving them a heads up that he's coming back for them. And that is a passage regarding the rapture. Then, countering that is the second advent. The church returns with Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Let's see if I can find that. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And so they may establish your hearts without blame and holiness so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, you're a saint because you believed in Jesus. Hagios means saint. So when you believe in Jesus, you've been separated for a special purpose. That's called sanctification, and you are a saint. So if you would like to refer to yourself as Saint Fred from now on, or Saint Margaret, or whatever, then feel free to do so, because if you believe in Christ, you're a saint. You don't have to get anybody to vote on this, and you don't have to knock out two miracles. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:13. That's second advent. Okay, let's do one more about out of time, and this will be about halfway through this. The Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture. Oh, this is bad news. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 7. Let me show you how bad this is. This entire paragraph, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 12, shows what happens when all believers are raptured out, and we're back to the dispensation of Israel. There's no indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit anymore. We're in that 7-year period of time fulfilling David's 70th week, and therefore everything changes. So the rapture of the church removes the Holy Spirit. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now. What restrains him is the Holy Spirit restraining Lucifer, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is at work already. Only he who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This paragraph, chapters 2 verses 1 through 12, is a, let's call this an addendum to what we're seeing in chapter 4 verses 13 through 17 in 1 Thessalonians. When you get over to 2 Thessalonians, these people are still not understanding the issue. And so he is trying to show them in these 12 verses how they're going to be protected, but that when the Holy Spirit is removed from this earth, because there are no more believers, all the believers leave, so no one has the filling of the Spirit, no one's indwelt by the Spirit. All have gone to heaven. That leaves an earth completely void of any divine viewpoint. That happens at the rapture. At the second advent, it is Satan that is going to be removed. And that is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Next on the agenda for the rapture is the change of the believer's body. And for the second advent is the earth that is changed. And so we'll see how both of those things occur as we move through our chart here tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things and alert us to the wonderful future we have with you at some moment yet future. It could be tomorrow. It could be well after we're gone. But we know it's true because it's in the decree. Paul has reported it back as absolute truth. We believe it. We're encouraged and motivated by that knowledge, and it sustains us as we continue to do our duty in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage and motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.